Acts chapter 2. You'll have to excuse me a little bit. I'm struggling with a cold. So I'll try not to sneeze into the mic. Feels like we haven't been together in forever when we miss a Sunday, but all of a sudden it feels like spring out there, and so it's great to be back together. So let's jump into Acts chapter 2. So a couple of weeks ago, as we started this chapter, we looked at what could really be described as the birth of the church. And so in those opening verses of chapter 2 of the book of Acts, what happens there is an event which has been, I think, misunderstood from the moment that it happened, even until today. And so, kind of to get us back into what we've been talking about, back into looking at Acts, I'm going to read all of Acts chapter 2. It's not too long. I think I can do it. I think you can handle it. So I'm going to start right in verse 1 of Acts chapter 2. Actually, let's start in verse 26 of chapter 1. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear, each one of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They're filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he has both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not descend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Let's pray again. God, as we look at the birth of the church here in Acts 2, I pray that we would know you. I pray that we would love you. I pray that we would be changed. Lord, I pray that you would transform our hearts as we look at this good news that Peter clearly articulates here. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Pentecost, what is known there in the opening verses of chapter 2. Pentecost marked the kind of the formal beginning of the institution of what we know as the church, the corporate assembly of believers. But many of us, especially those inside the church, we don't like to think of the church as an institution or a corporate assembly. Reminds us of a business or a corporation, right? And corporations or institutions are not born, they're established or chartered. But the church was born, because the church is a body and a living organism made up of many members, many body parts, each dependent upon the other. And Christ is the head. And at the birth of the church, when God poured out His Spirit on her, three supernatural phenomena took place early there in chapter 2. There was the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and that indicated that God was present in a special way. Those who were there saw a fire, which represent the Spirit that divided and rested on all of the believers. And devout Jews who were in the vicinity heard them telling of the mighty works of God in their own native languages. And so we said a couple of weeks ago when we looked at those opening verses that this was a unique event where God poured out His Spirit on the church, and that the Spirit has been indwelling the church, that is, all true believers, ever since. This was also a unique event for you. At the moment of your salvation, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, God poured out His Spirit on you, and you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of your inheritance until you acquire possession of it. Those are Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 1. And I keep thinking of it that there's not other levels, right? Like Donkey Kong. There's other levels to video games. There's not other levels to receiving the Spirit. There's no second level of Spirit filling. If you are a Christian, you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit that uniquely happened when you were saved. We also saw that this event, Pentecost, was a fulfilling event, and that it was the fulfillment of many of the prophecies of Scripture. Many times in the Old Testament, God said, I will pour out my Spirit upon you. And now here in Acts chapter 2, He finally has fulfilled this promise. And every believer is now indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And so that promise is for you. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so if you're a Christian, that promise has been fulfilled. Though even now, as Paul uses the phrase, we see through a glass darkly, one day we will see face to face. He will never leave us. And then we saw that this event here in the opening verses of Acts chapter 2 was also empowering. These humble Galilean fishermen and these other kind of blue-collar workers, they started speaking in foreign tongues. But they're not just babbling on in some indiscernible gibberish. They were speaking in specific dialects aimed at the specific foreigners who were there. And they were speaking a specific message. They were proclaiming the mighty works of God. They were empowered by the Spirit to proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. This is true for us as well, not just for the preachers, but for all of us. We have all been charged to tell others the good news of Jesus Christ. And we've been empowered to do this through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the power through God's Spirit. Not only have we been empowered, we've actually been equipped with the tools necessary to explain what has happened, how it happened, and why that happened. See, as a Christian, you need to be prepared to answer those questions, right? What happened to you? How did that happen? Why did that happen? And God has provided us with those answers in His Word. Specifically, Peter answers those questions right here in verses 14 to 36 of chapter 2. And so this week and next, at least, we'll see how long it takes us to get through chapter 2. We're going to be looking at those three questions. What happened? How did that happen? And why did that happen? Have you ever missed a blatant, bold opportunity to share the gospel with someone? An opportunity that was so obvious that looking back at it, you just kick yourself? Have you ever missed that? My guess is that we've all had those moments. Maybe you weren't paying attention to what the other person was saying. Maybe you were caught up in your own thoughts and consumed with yourself, and so you missed the opportunity. Maybe you didn't know what to say or how to say it. Maybe you felt kind of inadequate and unprepared to address this person's questions or longings. Maybe you couldn't think of a scripture passage right there in that moment. Maybe you didn't have the courage to say anything. Maybe you were timid or afraid of rejection, or maybe the other person was intimidating and someone that you didn't want to lose face with, a boss, a parent. So when faced with the opportunity to proclaim the truth of the gospel, you kept quiet. We've probably all been there. My guess is that all of us have had at least one of those situations at some point, maybe all of them, probably more often than we would feel comfortable admitting out loud. Well, here in today's passage, verses 14 to 36, we're not going to get all the way through that. But here in today's passage, the apostles find themselves in that situation. See, a miracle has occurred, and many have seen it, and several who are there would like an explanation. What does this mean, they say in verse 12? What do these things mean? There's also another group who have dismissed the miracle. They've given it, I think this is interesting, they've given it an absurd scientific explanation, which is often what the world will do with miracles, right? That's what they've done with the miracle of creation, for example. They've given it an absurd scientific explanation. And so they explain the miracle of speaking in other dialects, other tongues, other known languages. They give it the absurd scientific explanation of being under the influence of alcohol. See, we know that alcohol, when taken to excess, can impair judgment, right? It can slur your speech. It can slow down your motor skills. And so, therefore, these men must be speaking in known foreign languages because they are drunk. I love Peter's kind of equally absurd response. He says, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk. And I love this because it almost implies, if it were 3 o'clock in the afternoon, maybe they would be drunk and speaking in foreign languages. But it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Maybe these Galilean fishermen, really for the rest of his answer, he shifts his focus from those who are mocking, I think, to those who genuinely were asking the question, what does this mean? And before we go any further, I want to remind you that this is the same city, maybe the same crowds, potentially even some of the same people in those crowds who not 2 months earlier were yelling, crucify him, crucify him. These are the same disciples who ran away. This is the same Peter who said, I will never deny you, and then did three times in one night. But he has now been empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he's going to deny him no more. I think it's interesting that he didn't preach in tongues. He spoke in the everyday Aramaic that all of the people understood who were there. This was a message that was given by a Jew, given to Jews on a Jewish holiday about the resurrection of a Jewish Messiah who the Jewish people had rejected and crucified. And even the Gentiles who were present had converted to Judaism. This was still a localized religion. Gentiles were not converted, at least in mass number, until Acts chapter 10, when Peter was called to the home of Cornelius. There's a few in there scattered about, but really we don't see this shift until Acts chapter 10. So in the outline of Acts found in Acts 1:8, right? Just flip back there and look at this again. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And so if that's an outline of the book, we're in Jerusalem still. So look at verse 14. I've kind of already addressed verse 15, but let me read verses 11 through 14. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they're filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. When Peter heard the question and the mockery, he stood as a representative of the other 11, of the 12. You can kind of picture them at least kind of symbolically standing shoulder to shoulder as Peter speaks. And he addresses the crowd. And that word right there, addressed, in verse 14, It's the same word that's used back in verse 4 for the word utterance. And so in verse 4 it says, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so the idea here in verse 14 is that Peter was speaking to the crowd as the Spirit was giving him the words, as the Spirit was giving him utterance. This is a Spirit-inspired, God-breathed sermon. And we know that because there it is in Scripture. Now he lays out for them kind of his introduction in verse 14. So he says who he is speaking to, why he is speaking to them, and then two things that he's going to do. Men of Judea. And this really simply means fellow Jews. And then he says, all who dwell in Jerusalem. And I think this is said as much for himself and for the 11 as for his listeners. Right? All who dwell in Jerusalem. That's like me standing up and saying, all of you who sit here today. I think the reason that he says this is to answer the question, who will be his witnesses in Jerusalem? Peter is really saying, I will be. I will be your witnesses in Jerusalem. He's not sitting there thinking, man, somebody needs to say something. These people are so ready to hear the gospel. I just wish someone would answer their questions. Maybe I should pray that God would send someone to preach the good news to these people. They're so ready. No, he just stands up and does it. And then he says, let this be known to you. And that sort of is a corrective, right? There's kind of a corrective tone in that. He says he's going to correct their misunderstanding. Let it be known. And then he says, and give ear to my words. Listen carefully, and I will explain what is happening. You've got some wrong thinking. They're not drunk. But listen very carefully. I'm going to tell you some very important things. I think that this is all very kind of pastoral of Peter. He knows who he's talking to. He's obedient to God's command. He's ready in season and out of season to reprove and rebuke and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Paul tells Timothy to do those things later. Peter here is ready to do that. So he starts off with this correction in verse 15. And he says it's only 9 a.m. Excuse me, it's only 9 a.m. They're filled with the Spirit, not with strong drink. And then using the Old Testament book of Joel, he answers the first question, what's happening? Right? What is happening here? What has happened? Verse 16 says, but this is what was uttered, and there's that same word for God breathed through the prophet Joel, right? Here's what the Spirit says through Joel. Now in verses 17 through 21, Peter quotes Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. So let me just read 17 to 21 again. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, a couple of weeks ago when we were in chapter 1, we kind of looked at this briefly. This prophecy here by Joel was originally given, just so you know where he's coming from here, it was originally given after a locust plague had ravaged the land and caused a severe famine in Israel. And so Joel called the people to repentance and he promised restoration. But he didn't stop there because he also spoke of the day of the Lord, the coming Messiah, and the Spirit being poured out on all of God's people. And Peter applied that text of Scripture to Pentecost, to what they had just experienced. But Peter changes a couple of minor points. And actually what he's doing is not changing it, but kind of interpreting Scripture. So if you were looking at Joel chapter 2, you don't have to turn there. It's pretty much right there. But if you're actually looking in Joel 2, Joel starts off by saying, "And it shall come to pass afterward." But Peter changes it or interprets it to say, "And in the last days it shall be." What Peter is saying is, the afterward is now. We are in the last days, what we would call now the church age. And he says this because the "I will pour out my spirit" that Joel speaks of, it really has become, "I just did pour out my spirit." That's what you saw a few minutes ago. That's what you heard. And so he says, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh," on all believers, on all types of flesh is what that means. And he goes on to be specific on not just the priests, not just on the king, right? If you read throughout the Old Testament, you'll see times when God's Spirit would be with or would indwell certain people like David, like even Saul for a time. Various people God's Spirit would be with for temporary at times. David the king, various prophets, priests. But now he's saying, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, on all types of people, on sons and daughters, men and women, young and old, male servants and female servants." What he is saying is, "I have poured out my spirit on all of my servants, both men and women." The point that Peter is making through Joel is that they will prophesy. They will tell of the mighty works of God. They will say, "Thus saith the Lord." See, Peter is using this passage to say, that's what's happening. That prophecy in Joel, that's coming to pass. You're seeing it. God is pouring out His Spirit on all types of people, all kinds of His servants, men and women. Now, I said this a couple of weeks ago. I don't know if you remember, but I believe that some time passes here between verses 18 and 19. So verse 18 says, "Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." That is happening in Acts chapter 2, the first couple verses. First four verses, we could say. And in verse 19 it says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." See, I would say that the last days began with Jesus, though the last day will come when Jesus returns. We are in the last days. It's possible, and theologians will argue about whether the events in verses 19 and 20 took place during Jesus' crucifixion, where there were wonders in the heavens above, the sky turned dark, etc. But I believe that we are living between verses 18 and 19. But at any rate, we wait for the great and magnificent day of the Lord. We wait when Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. Right? We wait for the last day. And while we wait, we can be sure that, look at verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." While we wait, we can be sure that that verse is true. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter quotes Joel's prophecy here to answer the question, what's happening? And he does so not only to explain what the speaking in tongues is all about, not only to explain the mighty rushing wind and these tongues of fire that's separated. He does it primarily to explain the significance of Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He has done. In Joel, when Joel is writing these words, so 2,500 years ago or so, when Joel is writing his prophecy there in Joel, the Lord is Yahweh. That's who the Lord is. And he says that salvation will take place at the day of the Lord. Salvation will come when Yahweh appears on his white horse to judge his enemies and gather his people to himself. That's when salvation will come. For Peter, the Lord specifically is not only Yahweh, it's Jesus. He's going to show us this in the next several verses, that salvation begins now. He says with baptism or cleansing from sin, with forgiveness and the reception of the Holy Spirit. And then it culminates at the day of the Lord when Jesus comes on his white horse to judge his enemies and gather his people to himself. Now remember, this isn't a contradiction. It isn't God the Father versus Jesus here on the at the day of the Lord. It's Yahweh, which is God, and Jesus, who is God. And so as the people are witnessing these events and they ask the question, oh, what's happening? Peter answers by looking at the scriptures and saying, the long-awaited Spirit has come. These things that you hear, they are prophecies coming true. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's hit the brakes right there. What does that mean? We're going to get to the other questions in the coming weeks, but what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? If there's one thing I want us to understand here at Logansville Church, it's the answer to this question. We might not understand some of the deeper theology. We might not understand and get the end times exactly right. But we have to get this right. And we'll strive to get the deeper theology right. We'll work on those things. But we have to start here. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? It means salvation. That was the hope of the psalmist. In Psalm 116, verse 4, he says this, "Then I called upon the name of the Lord." And here's the call. He said, "O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul." David wrote in Psalm 145, verses 18 and 19, he says this, "The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and saves them." How about Proverbs 18, verse 10? I like this one. "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." That's Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. Do you want to be safe? Do you want to be protected? Then call upon the name of the Lord. Jump down to verse 38 there in Acts chapter 2. We'll go through the rest of the chapter next week, Lord willing. But Peter explains in the rest of the verses that the Lord is Jesus. But for right now, look at verses 38 and 39. Peter issues an invitation after his sermon. And Peter said to them, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all those who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." To call upon the name of the Lord is to call upon, to invoke, to cry out to the name of Jesus in faith with the conviction that He is, in fact, the risen, crucified Savior, the risen Lord, and He is exalted at God's right hand. This verse that Peter quotes here from Joel, this verse, verse 21, is both an invitation and a promise. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone shall be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Recently, a couple of weeks ago, I had the opportunity to preach at a funeral. I preached at John 14, verses 1 through 6, where Jesus says this. Let me just go ahead and flip over there. John 14. I'm going to see these words. Verse 1, John 14, he says, this is Jesus speaking. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When Jesus says here, believe in God and believe also in me, he's not just saying believe that we exist any more than call upon the name of the Lord is just say Jesus' name and you'll be saved. Jesus is not saying here in John 14, kind of mentally assent, mentally give in that we exist as the man upstairs. No, he's saying, he's not just saying, believe in me, like a coach would give a team, I believe in you. He's not saying that either. When Jesus says, believe in me, he's saying, trust me. Give me your soul. Give me everything. Salvation is granted to us by believing in him, by trusting in Jesus as Savior and Lord. So call upon the name of the Lord and you will be safe. He will be your strong tower. See, believing in Jesus, this is what I said at the funeral a few weeks ago. Believing in Jesus is not assenting that Jesus was merely a good teacher. Instead, we are to believe in Jesus Christ, the Lord, as shown to us in the Scriptures. He is the unique Son of God. He is co-equal to the Father, and all he possesses all of the divine attributes. We talked about that a little bit in Sunday school, in Colossians chapter 2. In other words, believe in Jesus, who is fully man, yet he was also fully God. Believe in Jesus Christ, who is eternal and immortal. Believe in Jesus himself, who made everything. And apart from him, nothing came into being that exists. Nothing. Believe in Jesus, who in the fullness of time, as Paul says in Galatians, was sent by the Father to be conceived by the Holy Spirit, and who was born under the law so that he might redeem for himself those who are now slaves to sin. Call upon the name of Jesus. That Jesus who lived a sinless life, though tempted in every point, just like we are, and who is therefore a merciful and faithful high priest. He knows our weaknesses. Call upon the name of Jesus who preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. Believe in Jesus Christ who healed the sick. Believe in Jesus Christ who gave sight to the blind and raised the dead. Call upon the name of Jesus Christ who welcomed little children to himself. He held them in his arms and he blessed them and he says, of such is the kingdom of God. Call upon the name of Jesus who fulfilled all righteousness and willingly laid down his life as our Redeemer to satisfy the wrath of God as a propitiation, a payment for our sins, and who suffered through his bloody death on the cross for those sins. Believe in Jesus Christ who cried in triumph and victory, not defeat, on the cross, it is finished. Put your trust in Jesus Christ, who was buried in a borrowed tomb and 3 days later was raised back to life by the glory of the Father. Call upon the name of Jesus Christ, who ascended to the right hand of God, the Father, where He waits for that time when He will once and for all destroy sin and death. We can't wait for that. Believe in Jesus Christ, who continues as our great high priest, who rules in sovereign majesty, who will gather His church as His bride, who will judge the living and the dead. Call upon the name of this Jesus, who is so full of glory, so full of honor, so full of majesty and power that we know Him by many titles, right? The Son of God, the Son of Man, Messiah, King of kings, Lord of all lords, the Good Shepherd, the way, the truth, the life, the Lamb of God, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the great God and Savior, Christ Jesus our Lord. Believe in Him, trust in Him, call upon His name. Believe in me, Jesus says. And in so believing and in trusting in Him, He goes on to say, don't let your heart be troubled, because the Father has a big house with lots of rooms. This is the place where the Father and the Son dwell in perfect unity. And Jesus has gone ahead of us to prepare a place for all whom He has redeemed through the purchase of His atoning death. Not one of those who Christ has secured through His death will be missing. There is room in the Father's house for all those that Jesus died to save, He says. None of those who were elected by God's sovereign grace before the foundation of the world and redeemed by the price of Jesus' death will be absent from the Father's house. You have nothing to fear. There's room in the Father's house for you. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Jesus. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And here's the hope. If you are one of the ones whom Jesus has gone to prepare a place for, He says, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And that hope is available to all of us today. Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, verses 9, 10, and 11, he says this. And this is really what verse 21 of Acts chapter 2 looks like. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. And then verse 13, Paul quotes this, and he says, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter is saying here in Acts, you want to know what's happening here? The Holy Spirit has now been poured out on sons and daughters, young and old, all of God's servants. And you know what's next? Judgment. The day of the Lord. The great and terrible, terrible day. And that's where we're at. That's where we are today. We're living right there between verses 18 and 19. Waiting for verses 19 and 20 to come to completion. But thankfully we have verse 21. We have that invitation and that promise. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So don't think that just because you've attended maybe even this church for a long time that you will be saved. Don't think that just because you were baptized on such and such a date, and maybe you can even remember that date, don't think that that means that you will be saved. That's not what the Bible says. Don't think that just because you're a good person, then you will be saved. Scripture says that all of our good deeds, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags to God. No, the only thing that we can do is call upon the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved. Everyone who does that. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. This morning, as we approach the table, Paul gives some pretty clear instructions. I said earlier that one of the things I desperately want to be sure that we all understand, and so I'm going to keep pounding this until the last nail is pounded in my coffin. The gospel. That you have to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Communion doesn't save you. Paul, when he was giving instructions on this, he says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. He says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and whoever eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. In other words, the Lord's Supper, communion, it's for believers. It's for those who have called upon the name of the Lord. It is for, let me read the beginning of that. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. See, that's what we're doing. That's what we're doing here today as Christians. We are proclaiming the Lord's death, explaining that salvation is for you. Salvation is open. We're living right there between verses 18 and 19. The day of the Lord hasn't happened yet. This might be the last time. And some days I hope it is. I hope it's the last time that we take communion together here on earth. Not because I don't like taking communion with you guys. Not because I don't want to worship with you here, but I can't wait to worship with you there. And I want all of us to be there. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. God, I preach these as a dying man to dying men and women. The good news of your salvation. The good news that Peter proclaimed here in Acts 2. Lord, we need that. We need that good news to know that we can be saved. And so, God, for those of us who have embraced that, have embraced the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, our salvation, our redemption, Lord, help us to live like we are saved, to proclaim his death until he comes, until the great and awesome day of the Lord, to plead with our friends and our neighbors to believe, to trust, to call upon the name of the Lord. God, if there are any here today who do not know you, have not trusted, have not called upon your name, I can't save them. They can't save themselves. They have to call upon your name. And so we pray that they would. That you would draw them to yourself and save them. That they would repent and believe. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.